Good morning, church family. I see some people I have not seen before. I would like to welcome you to our worship this morning. If you're joining us online, welcome to you. This is, by many accounts, a very tough sermon for me to preach. Firstly, because while I have gone through grief and loss, I have not lost someone in my immediate family. And I wanted to be very careful that anything that I would say today, keeping in mind my experience, would not be insensitive to those of you who have experienced grief in ways the likes I have not yet known. But I know that I will experience it to a greater degree. And all of us will. It comes with the territory. When you love people and when you're vulnerable, when that is taken away, it hurts, and it hurts quite a bit. So I'm mindful of the experiences some of you I know, some of you I don't. But I hope this will be healing and preparatory, because all of us will experience the loss of something or someone, the emotional suffering that accompanies it, which we call grief. In late 2016, I received word from my father that my cousin had passed away. She was 26. She had been murdered by the 28-year-old man that was the father of their child. Among the family at the funeral, two grandparents still living, both of her parents, and both of her brothers. What would you say to comfort my aunt and my uncle? My uncle, who has since passed away, probably in large part because of the grief of losing his 26-year-old daughter. What do you say to her brothers, her grandparents? It's not supposed to be that grandparents bury grandchildren, or parents bury children. Should be the other way around. But I want to know, what would you say to comfort my aunt? What would you say to comfort my cousin's brothers and her grandparents? What Bible verse would you give them to console them? Certainly, it couldn't be Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's not going to bring my aunt comfort. At least not in that moment. It's not going to bring her brothers comfort. The Lord gave and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You know, I frequently, when I preach, I try to come up with the essence of a sermon in a sentence. And the essence of the sermon kept rubbing me the wrong way because it's such a tough truth. And I'll go ahead and say it now. Here's what it is, as tough as it sounds. God is good when he gives And here's the part, hard part. And good when he takes away. And I kept rubbing up against me. Because that seems to clash against all of our reason. And again, I don't think I would tell my aunt that in the moment. I don't think I would say, you know what? You need to praise right now. The Lord gave and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But you know what? That's not something that anyone commanded Job. That was something that came out of his theology. So that as he grieved, he falls on the ground and he can still worship. It's not that he forgets the grief. It's that he worships God in the midst of it. If we can get to a place, and it is a tough process, where your theology catapults you to trust God when you are stretched to the limits of all that you are, and where things do not make sense, and where you can still say, in moments of deep loss, where you are feeling some type of way, if your theology overrides you, if you have that theology that overrides you and says that, while I grieve, and this does not feel good, while I've shaven my head, and I've ripped my garments, yet I will worship. And Job will later say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Harder words, never spoken perhaps. What would you say to my aunt again? I don't know if I could say immediately, Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. When Nicholas Wolterstorff, philosopher, lost his 25-year-old son in a mountain climbing incident, on an otherwise uneventful Sunday morning, he received a phone call that said that his son of 25 years had died in a mountain climbing accident. He says in his book, Lament for a Son, which I recommend along with C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, Wolterstorff says that biblical truths were remembered, but in the moment, they did little to console him. Little to console him in the here and now. And this is what he said about his son, Eric. He said, yet, Eric is gone. Here and now, he's gone. Now I can't talk with him. Now I can't see him. Now I can't hug him. Now I cannot hear his plans for the future. That's my grief. For that grief, what consolation can there be other than having him back? When C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer after 3 years, a lot of you know about C.S. Lewis and Chronicles of Narnia, but perhaps you didn't know that he lost his mom and dad to cancer, and he lost his wife to cancer after having been married to her for 3 years. And out of those 3 years, he wrote a collection, a compilation of notebooks, and all of that became his book known as A Grief Observed. I encourage you, go read it. It's about 60 pages or so. It's like a modern-day Job. By the way, some people think the name Job, some commentators think the word Job sounds like the phrase, where is the divine father? When C.S. Lewis lost his wife to cancer after 3 years of marriage, it didn't cause him to doubt God's existence, but rather to doubt if the God he believed in was good. And that's precisely the big issue in Job. It is, does Job love God because of what God has given him? Or does Job love God because he's God? When I got married, and when, Zach, you got married recently, didn't you not, my brother? See your beautiful bride sitting next to you? Would you have been happy if all you had was Taylor? Taylor, would you be happy if all you had was Zach? All you needed. All I wanted 8 years ago was April. I just wanted April. I didn't care if she had my ring or not. I just wanted to be with April. And April and I went through a few hiatuses. Is that a word? We went through a few breakups in our relationship. And I wanted April. That's all I wanted was April. And that's how I'm going to be the best husband to April. I don't want anything else but April. And I was so glad that after 8 years, I've still got April. I don't know if she'll say the same thing about me. But does Job love God? Again, the issue is, does Job love God because of what God has given him? Job is blessed. 7,000 donkeys and all these servants and all these camels, all this livestock. And this is how people were known and seen as rich in the ancient world. Some people think that Job is one of the earliest books of the Old Testament. Job does not seem to be an Israelite. And he is performing sacrifices on his own. Seems to be a book at least set in, if maybe written later, but the original story seems to be pretty early. And so the question again is, does Job love God because of what God gives him? Do you love God because of the camels and the stuff? Do you love God because of the money and the wealth and the fame? Or do you love God because he's God? And when all that stuff is gone, you can still say, I love you, God, because you're God. And you're good. He used to say those wedding vows, you know, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, from this day forward until death do us part. Could you love God if he closed the door on a job for you? Would you love God if he didn't add, but he subtracted? Could you rejoice in the power of God when he sends you things that bring you to your knees, like Paul? A messenger of Satan sent to torment him in the flesh. Why? Paul prayed 3 times, God, take this away, take this away, take this away. What did God say? No, because this messenger from Satan is what you need to keep you from becoming exalted. You need to be humble. Will you love God if he takes away your good health? Will you love him even if he rips away those closest to you? Can you be broken down by grief and still know what it means to worship? And the only way you can worship during grief is if your theology reminds you that despite what is going on, God is still good. That's the only way you can worship. And that's what verse 22 says. Job did not sin in charging God with wrongdoing. But it seems like everything that's coming to Job is coming from the hand of God. And here comes that age-old problem. How can a good God be reconciled with this grief that he sent my way? By the way, there's something we need to be aware of, I think. And that is how crafty Satan is. Before Job loses everything, there's a conversation between God and Satan, or the Satan, or the adversary. And the question again is, God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? I have no one like him. Now, Job doesn't know about this conversation. And you've got to be aware, sometimes when you go through things, God is a God of infinitely more wisdom than we have, and he doesn't always tell us everything. But if you know that God is good, you don't need to know everything. All I need to know is that God is good. He can transcend my reason and do things because sometimes he plays cards that I didn't know were in his hand. That's just a testament to God. And so this conversation between God and Satan, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. I have no one like him. He's upright. He turns from evil. And what does Satan say? Ha! Does Job fear God for nothing? You've hedged him in. You've blessed him with all this stuff. Stretch out your hand and strike what he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Notice, again, the tricks of the adversary. You know, some Christians become lax in their walk because they've forgotten that Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Look how he's portrayed in Job. He's called the adversary. That's what Satan means, the accuser, the adversary. And what does he do? He roams about the earth, going to and fro and back and forth, looking to devour you, to eat you alive. And sometimes, in Job, look at what he does. He says that Job is worshiping God and loving God because of all of the stuff that God has given to him. And so what Satan wants is for God to take it all away. And some people can't handle that. And that's why the most fruitful ministries are ones that prepare their people how to suffer. Because if you're not prepared to suffer, then there's a good chance Satan might grab us when things are ripped out from under us. So sometimes Satan wants to have things that God gives us removed. But you know, doesn't Satan sometimes do the opposite? Sometimes people are lured away from God because they get more stuff. And it varies from person to person. So which of the two might you be and myself might be more prone to be? Or are you a person that if you had more stuff, you might be lured away from God? Are you a person that if you had stuff taken away, you might leave God? Well, Satan doesn't care which one. He just wants to destroy you. And whatever can destroy you, he's all about it. Notice the interesting dynamic in the text. Who's responsible for the calamity in Job's life? Again, he loses his livestock because two different army groups come, the Sabians and the Chaldeans. Stuff gone. He loses his sheep because a servant says, the fire of God. Wow. Servant comes in and says, the fire of God burned up the sheep and the servants. And then at the very end says that the wind, where did the wind come from? The wind, a mighty wind, made the house collapse while his seven sons and three daughters were inside. Who's responsible for the calamity in Job's life? It's a good question. What's your answer? Who's responsible for the calamity in our lives? Where does good come from? Let me show you how complex it is and then offer up what I think a potential solution may be. Look at verse 11. God is having this conversation with Satan again before he loses all his stuff. This is back up to verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, what does Satan say? Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. God, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. But look at verse 12. Let's show you how complex this can be. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. It's God's permission. Important point. When you go through situations in your life and you're tempted, you must remember that God is not in a war with Satan as if Satan can win it. Satan must be obedient to God, and there are limits on what he can do. That's what verse 12 says. And that should be comforting to all of us who are Christians, is that if God removed his hand and allowed Satan free reign, look at all of the destruction that he would seek to bring on our lives. Verse 12, still with me with the complexity. I want to try to illustrate this for you. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now I'll go to verse 15 and 17. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And who? It's not God or Satan here, is it? Who is it? The Sabians attacked and made off with them. Look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties." Well, who is it? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it the Chaldeans? Is it the Sabians? Is it the wind of God? Is it the fire of God? Now look at verse 21, and we'll try to make some sense of all this. Job has had his stuff ripped away from him, his children, his wealth. Satan has said God can strike him down. God said Satan has the power to do it. And the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans come, but what does Job say? Look at verse 20 and 21. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Look at what he says. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. How do we make sense of all of this? This is helpful when you go through things, by the way, to think about this. What is coming from the hand of God? What is Satan's role? What's the role of the people that are being used? Let me give you an important word that you can remember, I think, to make sense of all this. Intent. Let me tell you God's intent and Satan's intent, because they're both very different. God intends to use calamity to strengthen Job. You've got to be aware that God, when he sends you things that bring you to your knees, he always, in the end, seeks your welfare and your growth. You've got to know that. You've got to. Let me tell you what Satan wants to do. God intends to use calamity to strengthen Job. Job is already strong, but he can be stronger. You can be strong, but God wants you to be stronger. And sometimes he'll send you things that will cripple you in the meantime, but in the end they will raise you up, and you'll be stronger, and it'll be tough. But you will emerge as gold passing through the flames, all the dross removed. God intends to use calamity to strengthen Job. Satan intends to use calamity to destroy Job. And both are true. God wants to strengthen. Satan wants to destroy. Here's something you need to remember about making sense of this. Here's something about the omniscient, all-powerful nature of the God that we serve. Here it is. God, an important truth about to come forth. God turns Satan's poison into healing medicine for the believer. Now that's pretty powerful. And you might be going through something and you don't believe that. And that's completely fine. You need to wrestle with it and you need to come to this consensus. But I hope that you will get to the point where you affirm that if it's not now, then at some point down the line, God can take what is bitter and make it sweet. Philip Yancey has said, "Faith is believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse." And there are times where buying into that statement will stretch you to the fiber in the core of your being. But true it is, O Christian, that God can take the poison of Satan and turn it into medicine. All throughout Scripture, it's true, is it not? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What does Joseph say to his brothers? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I trust that all of you know the story of Joseph and you know what was in it. If you need a little refresher, it includes being falsely accused of rape. It includes being forgotten about. It includes being sold by his brothers. It includes all of this. And at the end of it, Joseph can say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, and he's brought some good out of all of this. And it's one thing to believe that about Joseph. It's another thing to believe it about Jeff and about Ken and about Tom and about Scott and about Mary and about Lou and about Marlene. It's one thing to believe that it's true in the past, but it's another thing to believe that God can take the horrible stuff that we experience and he can turn that poison into healing medicine that ultimately strengthens us if we let him. You've got to believe that. Paul says, Romans 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. The greatest evil of all time is not the loss of Job's children. It's the death of God's son. But the greatest evil of all time is at the same time the greatest act of love of all time. And I hope my brothers and sisters, you join me in saying, each one of us can say, Christ lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died. And I want to reverse that statement of Job. Remember, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord take it away. Something is taken away because of what Jesus has done. What's taken away? My sin. Something is given to me. God, what did you give me? You give me grace. You give me grace because wrath was poured out on the Son. When God delivers the Son over for our sins, is he good? When he's beaten and bruised, is he good? When he's nailed to the cross, is he good? Oh God, he's not just good, he's great. He does that for us, for our welfare. Don't forget about the good news of the gospel, where God comes to meet us in our brokenness. And it's faith in God's goodness that enables Job to worship on the ground in his grief. He's lost his wealth and his children, but can still bless God because even times of loss, he knows that God is still for his good. C.S. Lewis said this, same book in which he gives the account of losing his wife. He says this, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to tie a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk test the reality of a belief. And God is all about shattering false images of himself. And sometimes he stretches us to the limits of what we know about him. And it seems like things are not going well and that he's all about doing wrong, that he's a tyrant. But if you have a theology that knows that God is always about using calamity when he sends it for your good, then you can fall down in the midst of grief and not deny it, but at the same time, you can worship. When I was preparing for this sermon, I pulled up the obituary for my cousin. And I started weeping. I wept because she was just 26. I wept because of the tragedy of it, shot by the father of their child, leaving behind an infant child. And I began to think about my wife, my own children. And I imagined for a second, while I was looking at the picture of my cousin, I imagined losing all those around me whom I hold dear. And what it did is it made me grateful that I still have them. And I can imagine a future conversation between me and God, or you and God. And I said, Lord, you've given me a lot. You've given me breath. You've given me an awesome father and an awesome mother. You've given me siblings. You've given me a wonderful wife. You've given me two precious children. You've blessed me to minister at Southside. And I can also imagine God saying, in all those things that I lost, and me finally seeing, God, you took this away from me and it hurt. And I couldn't see you through the tears, but now I know that it was for my good. And it was to, maybe it's to keep me humble. Maybe it's to show me who I am. Maybe it's to stretch all that I am. And maybe there's a call in this text to reaffirm the things that you still have from God, because everything good that we have is a gift from Him. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's the Lord that gives us all of the people in our lives that we hold. It's the Lord that gives us good health. And when He takes it away, we may not understand it, but with Job, we can worship in those moments. Maybe there's a call for us to be appreciative of the things in our lives that we have that are gifts from God. You know, one of the things that I really appreciate now? Spending time with my wife alone. Without screaming babies in the background. I didn't appreciate that to the extent that I do now. Once something is taken away, you can appreciate it. When you get something like a little cold that messes with your nose, you appreciate your health when you go through having a cold. People that have COVID lose their sense of smell and their sense of taste sometimes. I bet they really appreciate when they get that back. Probably don't think about it all the time. But it's when things are taken away that we appreciate the things that God has given to us. And there's a lot of things that all of us still have. And all of that is a gift from God, because we came in with nothing and we leave with nothing. But in between, all of the good that we receive is from God, and all of the bad that He sends is to strengthen us. And so maybe there's a call to appreciate again all of the good things that God has given to you, and to go back and tell your spouse, or to tell your sister that you haven't talked to, that you appreciate them, or the people that you take for granted. I appreciate you as a gift from God. Or to look at the talent that you have to play basketball, or to run, or the intelligence that you have to think and to reason. All of that is a gift from God. And if He took it away, what would you have? When He takes away the gift of life from us, we have death. But the good thing for the Christian, and this is the Christian hope, is that even in death, the Christian now has hope, because death is transformed. And what was meant to bring ultimate grief has been transformed into something that now gives life. And if you need to be, and if you are not a child of God, and you don't have this hope that can withstand the deepest, darkest grief of death, then I'm going to call you to die in baptism today. And to surrender to the Lord that laid down His life for your sin and was broken for us. And you can be reunited with Him and come up to live this new transformed life. I should leave us with something that I think is important. Guilt is a process that can be crippling, in which a person often goes through cycles of faith and doubt, and that is perfectly okay. You go through that cycle. That is okay. Read through Job. Read through a grief observer. Read through a lament for a son. You know that people that are grieving, C.S. Lewis and Nicholas Waltersdorf both said that more than anything, what they needed was empathy. And we need to be a church filled with people that are empathetic to people that are grieving. If we've never experienced it before, you can imagine what it would be like to lose those you love and to send on the comfort that people need. When C.S. Lewis was going through what he's going through, he said, part of every misery is misery's shadow or reflection. The fact that you don't merely suffer, but have to keep thinking about the fact that you suffer. I not only live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief. And I don't know that I've been there, but some of you have been there, and you might be in the middle of it. And I want to give you some encouragement from Job. I hope that your theology is such that eventually, if you keep on trusting in God, you get to the point where you can worship God in the midst of the grief. Can we pray for you today? Are you going through something that has buckled you to your knees and you need the strength and support of the church and the strength and support of God? Then let us surround you in prayer today. There's no way to, better way to express gratitude to God if you haven't given your life to him than to surrender it to him today. And why don't you do that this morning as we stand and sing together as a church?